morning. Certainly good to see everybody. It's good to be together to worship and praise God and to glorify His holy name. Welcome to our members and welcome to our visitors. It's good to have guests with us. If you are visiting, please know that you are our honored guests. You're an encouragement to us. We pray likewise. We're an encouragement to you. Please know that you're always welcome to come back whenever you might have the opportunity to do so. Thank you to the men, as always, who served at the table, who led in song, who led in prayer. David, thank you for your excellent comments and insight leading up to the Lord's Supper. We truly appreciate that. I'll begin with a question. When you think of the Apostle Peter, what event comes to mind? How do you define the Apostle Peter? Of everything that you read about Peter in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the letters that he wrote, in Paul's references to Peter in his letters, what event or what action comes to the forefront? We might have slightly differing answers, but I think at the top of most of our lists would be the point at which Peter denies Christ. Jesus is standing trial. Peter is asked in the courtyard of the high priest's residence if he's affiliated with Jesus. Do you know this man? Aren't you one of his followers? Three times Peter says no. That really becomes one of the defining moments in Peter's life. And I think we reflect on that from time to time. It's as if that's what we focus on when we think about the Apostle Peter of everything else. And we're going to follow suit today in our lesson. What do we have to learn from Peter's denial, this defining moment in his life? We're going to expand our scope, though, to a degree. What I'd like to do this morning is take you through the journey that Peter had from the Passover meal to the point at which he denies Jesus. Because his denial is really the culmination of a series of missteps and poor decisions that Peter makes that begin with a comment that he made at the Passover meal responding to something that Jesus said. I'd like to follow him through these missteps. Jesus said that he would stumble. Peter says that he wouldn't. But then we read that he just continues to stumble as if he's tripping over his own feet, until he finally denies Christ three times. As we do so, a warning, let's be careful not to judge Peter. Peter was not perfect. Peter was a man, and Peter had weaknesses, and I think that's why he's so relatable. I've often thought it's Peter's weaknesses that we can relate to even better than his strengths. Think about Peter that we read about in the book of Acts. I'll talk about the fact that he learned so many lessons from his own mistakes that he obviously applies by the time we read about him in the book of Acts. I'll reflect on that in the conclusion of our lesson. But I think we see some of ourselves in Peter. I certainly do. Peter can be impulsive. Sometimes Peter's actions didn't match his words. He's inconsistent. Well, I certainly can be impulsive. I certainly can be inconsistent. So we see some of ourselves in Peter's example. This really is a blessing from the Lord because he has laid bare Peter's weaknesses and missteps so we can learn from it. Not so that we can judge him, not so that we can feel better about our faith and our relationship with God, but we can honestly assess our own weaknesses. We can relate to Peter. We can learn and apply those lessons just like he did. So I'd like to take you on that journey together here this morning. These events are recorded for the most part in all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke's, and John. We'll focus on Matthew's just for the sake of continuity and clarity. So meet me at Matthew chapter 26. We'll follow Peter on this journey. We will shift into some other versions or some other gospel accounts from time to time just to add some detail that's not present in Matthew's particular account, just to put the pieces of the puzzle together to fill in the picture. We'll primarily begin and stay in Matthew chapter 26. We have much ground to cover, so let's get right to it, following Peter on this journey. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verses 31 through 33. Peter makes a bold statement during the Passover meal. Jesus has shared the meal with his apostles. It's the night that he is betrayed. It is the night that he is taken into custody. It's the night before he's crucified in Jerusalem. After the Passover meal, Jesus identifies Judas as his betrayer, but then he begins to teach. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 33, he issues this warning to all of his apostles about the events that are about to transpire, but it's Peter who responds in a bold but somewhat misguided way. Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 through 33. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Just think about what just happened there. Jesus, as the very Son of God, looks at his apostles and says, in some way, each of you will stumble based on the events that are about to occur. The very Son of God says that. How does Peter respond? Not me. I can't see that happening to me. I would never forsake you. I would never let you down. Peter will go into this very trying period with this sense of overconfidence, as if he was somehow untouchable, as if he was somehow above the warning that Jesus had just given. And that's the first lesson we can take from Peter's many miscalculations and his missteps. If we ever enter into that sense of overconfidence, we're putting ourselves at risk. As soon as we think we're doing everything we can to serve the Lord, as soon as we think we've learned everything we could about God's Word, as soon as we think we're not susceptible to temptation, that's when we'll start to drift. That's when the devil will take advantage of that opportunity. We have to have a realistic view of ourselves. Let's keep our place at Matthew chapter 26, but let's go to Romans chapter 12. We'll read verse 3 from that chapter. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Because the Apostle Paul addresses this same point, he uses slightly different language. He tells us not to think too highly of ourselves, but then he uses a very important concept that we'll reflect on for just a couple minutes after we read this verse. He tells us to think soberly about ourselves. So let's read Romans chapter 12, verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Paul tells us to think soberly, have a realistic view of ourselves, acknowledge our strengths and capitalize on those, but also admit that we have weaknesses, and we can learn from those weaknesses. That's why God has given us this account of Peter's weaknesses, so that we can relate and learn from that. If we're honest and realistic with ourselves, we can make progress in our faith. We can continue to grow and strengthen and develop. If not, we stagnate. If not, we have that sense of overconfidence as we refuse to admit that there's anything else that we can do. So that's that first lesson we learn. Again, this is the attitude that Peter carries into this very trying time, which culminates with him denying that he even knows Jesus. But let's continue in the narrative, continue on this journey, as we read Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 and 41. Jesus and 11 of the apostles depart Jerusalem, and they travel just east of the city across the brook Kidron on the side of the Mount of Olives to a garden that was known as Gethsemane. It's an ancient olive orchard. It exists in Jerusalem to this very day. He takes 11 of his apostles because the other, Judas, has already left and gone to the Jewish leaders to seal the deal, to hand him over to the Jews, to be handed over to the Romans, to be crucified. But Jesus, with 11 of his apostles, goes to the garden. He leaves 8 of those apostles outside the garden, and he brings 3 inside with him, including Peter and 2 brothers, James and John. Once they get in the garden, he stops again, leaves them there. Jesus goes deeper into the garden to pray. He's preparing for this event that's about to happen. He knows what's about to happen, and he'll pray for strength. "Lord, be with me. If this cup can pass from me, let that be. But if not, let your will be done." And after he prays that first time, he comes back to this group of 3 apostles and makes this discovery and addresses it this way. Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 and 41. "Then Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Again, let's think about what just happened. Peter, just recently, maybe an hour, maybe 2 prior, had said, "I will never stumble." But here he is already falling asleep. To be fair, all 3 of the apostles fell asleep, Peter, James, and John. We might wonder why Jesus then addresses Peter specifically. Well, it's Peter who made that bold statement. Jesus is reminding him that you have already stumbled. You thought you were insusceptible, that you thought you were untouchable, but here you are already falling asleep. To understand the risk that this poses, it's important to understand why Jesus wanted them to stay awake. It wasn't for his benefit. It was for their benefit. Because what does he say to Peter when he wakes them up in verse 41? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Jesus really doesn't need them to watch to provide him with some type of early warning for this angry mob that will come to the garden to take him into custody. He knows they're coming. He's not planning to flee from them. He's not planning to fight. That point will become evident as he responds to Peter's next action. Probably would be good that he had some early warning, but he's concerned for them. He's already told them that they're going to stumble because their faith will be challenged and they will be susceptible to temptation at that point. He just wants to minimize that threat. But he comes back and he finds them sleeping. Think of Jesus giving us that same message, to be vigilant, to guard against this sense of spiritual fatigue that we can enter into from time to time. Sometimes in life we get overwhelmed. Sometimes our faith seems to bog down because we get so focused on everything else going on in this world around us, all our other cares and thoughts and concerns, that we can lose some focus. When that happens, we have to re-engage. We have to go back to God's Word and find encouragement there. Connect with God through prayer. Find encouragement from your brethren and get out and serve the Lord to the best of your ability. I think we've all noticed when we're active and engaged in our faith, everything just seems to level out. Things just seem to fall into place. The more focused we are on our faith, fighting against this spiritual fatigue, the more effective we are, the more successful in life we tend to be, and even more importantly, the stronger our faith becomes, fighting against that sense of spiritual fatigue. With that, let's continue to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 51, working our way toward that culminating event where Jesus denies, or where Peter denies Christ. Leading up to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 51, Jesus comes back and wakes up the apostles two more times, but then the angry mob appears, led by Judas. It's a group of men that work for the high priest and the Jewish leaders. They are augmented by a detachment of soldiers from the Roman garrison. We're given that point in John's account in John chapter 18. And this group arrives at the garden. They enter and they go, led by Judas, to take Jesus into custody. But now Peter springs into action. He's fallen asleep on Christ three times after denying that he would ever fall short of his expectations, that he would ever stumble. And now we see a bold response from Peter, but he's kind of overcorrecting at this point, because he ends up doing something that Jesus never wanted him to do, didn't expect him to do, had never taught him to do. So Matthew chapter 26 and verse 51, as the crowd encircles Jesus, suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. This is when it's useful to go to another gospel account for some additional detail. If we go to John chapter 18 and read verse 10, John will name the apostle that swings that sword. He'll even name the man who loses his ear in that exchange. John chapter 18 and verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. You might wonder how John has all of that detailed information. Yes, he's writing God's inspired word, but let's not forget that at this point, John is an eyewitness to everything that's happening. John was one of the three apostles that went in the garden with Jesus. So he's standing right there when Peter strikes the man. He even knows the man's name, Malchus. John even says it was his right ear that he cut off. That's a fair amount of detail because he's right there with a front row seat. Remember, the other apostles, actually, as we'll read here in just a few minutes, they'll scatter. Mark and Luke, writing their gospel, they weren't even there. They weren't apostles. Matthew would have been there, but he was one of the apostles that was left outside the garden. It's likely that they scattered as this angry mob's coming up the trail, or even if they did come in the garden, they might have come in behind that crowd and really not be able to see what happened on the front row, so to speak. But there's John, and he records in no uncertain terms that it is Peter that strikes this man, and the man that he struck was a servant of the high priest. We could commend Peter to a degree because he was willing to defend Jesus, But it's not the way that Jesus needed or wanted to be defended. Jesus, when he responds in verses 52 through 54, will remind Peter exactly who he is. I don't need that from you right now. I can take care of myself. Verses 52 through 54, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus or happen this way?" Jesus says to Peter, that's not how I wanted you to protect me. That's not how I wanted you to respond. Again, Peter, to an extent, has overcorrected. He said, "I'll never stumble." He promptly falls asleep, but then he springs to his feet and does something drastic that's not keeping with what Jesus has taught him. And again, does he really understand who Jesus is and understand his power? Because Jesus doesn't need that type of defense. He could have had a whole army of angels there on the spot if need be. And he still can't quite figure out what's about to happen because Jesus said, "This has to occur. I'm going to the cross. I will die for the sins of the world. You have to let this happen. I want you to protect yourself." You know, Peter literally drew a sword and took a swing at somebody. We've been given a weapon to help defend our faith and to help defend against temptation. And that weapon is God's word. And in Scripture, it is equated to a sword, figuratively speaking. Take, for instance, Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is writing to us to put on the armor of God, take up these weapons to defend our faith, to defend ourselves against temptation. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So we've been given a powerful and effective weapon. We just have to use it the way that God has taught us. We have to use it in a way that's consistent with God's word. If not, think of the damage we do to ourselves and the damage that we can do to others. That becomes evident in another reference that ties God's word to that of a sword. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews in Hebrews 4 verse 12 equates God's word to a sword, but a sword with a particular type of blade. It is a two-edged sword. And as the name indicates, that's a sword whose blade is sharp on both sides. That means that it can do just as much damage to the user as it can to his intended target if he uses it incorrectly. We have to correctly employ God's word, or it can do damage to us and damage to others. What happens if we follow false doctrine? If we follow false teaching? What happens if that's the example we set for others, or we teach someone else falsely? Think of the damage we do to ourselves. Think of the damage we do to them. Think of the damage physically that Peter did to this man named Malchus. You know, Luke provides an additional detail that's absent from the other three accounts. Luke chapter 22 and verse 51. Luke says that Jesus reaches out and he heals Malchus's ear. He had to fix the damage that Peter had done. Peter put our Savior in that position. I think it's interesting that Luke includes that detail that Jesus healed Malchus's ear, because in fact, Luke, by profession, is a doctor. And that just seems like something that would be very interesting to him as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write that detail. He chooses to include the detail that Jesus reaches out and heals this man's ear. Think of the damage we do when we employ this weapon in an inaccurate, ineffective, or unauthorized way. We have to know what God expects of us, and we have to act accordingly. Let's continue in the narrative. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56, we read then that the apostles scatter. But as we continue to read, we find out that Peter does something different. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 58. Peter follows Jesus at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So all the apostles scatter, but Peter at least has enough courage and presence of mind to follow the group at some risk down into Jerusalem and even into the high priest's compound. Again, this is when it's helpful to go to a different gospel account, because Peter actually wasn't the only apostle to follow the group, because there was another apostle that followed as well. In John's account in John chapter 18, we read that there was another apostle who was known by the high priest, but also went down into Jerusalem, and because he knew the high priest, he could gain entrance into the compound, into the courtyard at the high priest's residence. because the servants would have known him if he was known by the high priest. And when this other apostle gets into the courtyard, he's able to vouch for Peter so Peter can get through the gate and be there in the courtyard as well. Based on the way it's written and John's style, most people think that that other apostle that was known by the high priest that went into the courtyard was in fact John himself. John was prone of writing in his gospel about himself in an anonymous fashion. He just continues to write in the third person. It's most likely that that apostle was John. But the focus is really on Peter. So Peter is in the courtyard now at the residence of the high priest. And the idea here is that the high priest's residence would have a large courtyard surrounded by his residence, his living quarters, and maybe a meeting room where Jesus was standing trial. It's evident that that meeting room was visible from the courtyard, maybe through a bank of open windows, or maybe the wall was just open between that meeting room and the courtyard, because it will become obvious that Peter can see what's happening as Jesus stands trial. The servants and the other onlookers that are gathered in the courtyard can see. Remember, in verse 58, we're told that Peter went to see the end. Look at a quote from Luke's version at the very end of the lesson, which confirms the fact that he could see Jesus and Jesus could see him. So Peter is in the courtyard. And again, we can give him credit that at least he's there, because him and only one other apostle had the courage to go in. But let's think about what Peter was really doing and what he wasn't doing. Peter was there, but he didn't want to be associated with Christ. And this is a lesson that we can learn as well. As we think about what's happening with Peter, let's ask ourselves an important question. Can this and does this describe our faith and our relationship with God? Because Peter's there. He wants to be in the proximity of Christ. He wants to be close, but not too close. He wants to be there. He wants to be present, but not to the extent that anyone would notice. Sometimes I think we can fall into this condition that I would term trying to be a Christian by proximity. And sometimes we struggle with our faith. And sometimes we feel like we're lost in this world. Sometimes we feel like that being here together on the Lord's Day is enough. And we come and we gather and we worship because that's obvious, because that's something noticeable. We want that affiliation. Maybe every once in a while we crack the Bible and read God's Word from time to time. Maybe we pray when we really need to, when we really need help. But what else are we doing? Do we want that connection but not the commitment? Are we trying to be a Christian merely by proximity, just by being here, just by bearing the title? Are we really committed to serving the Lord in an obvious way where everyone in this world around us would know it? And are we comfortable and confident with that? Are we striving to live according to God's Word? Are we studying His Word so that we can learn it and use it to grow and develop? Are we praying continually, like we're told, to maintain our communication with the Lord, to have that connection? Are we setting an example for our brethren and for people in this world around us outside this building? Are we teaching others about God's Word? When we sin, are we confessing and repenting? Are we struggling against temptation so we don't sin? And when we do we acknowledge it and we repent? God expects so much more from us than just the minimum. Just being here, just being in the proximity of Christ is not enough. We have to embrace Christ. We have to embrace God's Word. We have to be committed to serving Him to the best of our ability, making Him our absolute priority. With that, let me pause before we go to the culmination where Peter actually denies Jesus. It starts to become more clear how that could happen. We might look at Peter's actions there when he denies Christ three times and say, well, that just seems like it came out of the blue. But it's actually this buildup, this chain reaction. It started with that overconfident statement, I'll never stumble. But he gets to the point where he actually denies Jesus. But before we get into that as the culmination, let me just ask you one thing. How does this message and this lesson resonate with you? I wonder how it resonates with me. Because it can be a hard lesson to hear because it requires us to look in that spiritual mirror. But that's what God wants us to do. It might be a sermon where we say, well, if the shoe fits, if it applies, then act on it. And that is certainly accurate. If it applies to you, if you can relate to those weaknesses, then this is an opportunity to work on those, to correct those. And if you can't relate to these specifically, there's probably other weaknesses you have that you can relate to, and this can help you overcome and give you that focus and give you that motivation and that direction. And if you don't think that shoe fits you, well, it probably fits someone else sitting in this room or someone else in your life that you can convey that message to and help them overcome their weaknesses. It might be a sermon also that you say, well, my toes got a little stepped on. And you know, if that's the case, then good. Because that's the point, isn't it? Why does God give us an account of all of Peter's weaknesses? You kind of feel bad for Peter. They're just kind of laid out in front of us. It's for our benefit so that we can relate to Peter and we can learn as well. If we don't learn from Peter's mistakes, then it's wasted. Why are we given that example? So we have a requirement, an expectation to look honestly on ourselves. We have an opportunity to work on our weaknesses. While we have that opportunity, we absolutely should. And with that in mind, let's go to the culmination, Peter's denial. We'll focus in Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 74, a very familiar passage of Scripture, a very familiar event. But before we do so, let me ask you another question that requires some self-assessment. Do you ever deny Christ? That's an important question. I would bet that most of us would emphatically say, no, I'll never deny Christ. You know, if someone was to walk up to me on the street and say, hey, are you a Christian? I would certainly say, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and that He died on the cross to save me from my sins, to save you from your sins. And that might be good that we would answer that way, but what about our actions? Think about what it really means to deny Jesus. You know, when Jesus told Peter that he would stumble, Peter said, no, I won't, I never will. Peter wasn't honest with himself. Let's think about what it really means to deny Jesus. As we read this account, I'll come back to the question. Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 74. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, Peter denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. And then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Back at the Passover meal, when Jesus said that you will all stumble, and Peter says, no, I won't, Jesus predicts that he will deny him three times, and he'll be reminded of that because a rooster would crow. And that's exactly what happens. Let's go back to that question. Do we ever deny Christ? Again, we might emphatically say, no, I would never, but what do your actions say? What does it really mean to deny Christ? To deny the Lord. We may not deny His existence. We may not deny our affiliation with Him. But when we fail to live by God's Word, aren't we denying Him and the sacrifice that Jesus made for us? When we fall short of His expectations, aren't we denying His authority and His power and the fact that He is our King and our Master and Jesus is our Savior? I think we do deny Christ at times. Not in an obvious way, as Peter does here, but more subtly. When we fall short of His expectations, there's a sense of denial. Let's go to Romans again. This time, let's go to Romans chapter 1, and we'll read verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul will help us look at this from a different perspective, our attitude and opinion and action regarding God's Word. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. That would be another question. Are you ever ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of God's Word? Well, of course, you might confidently say, well, no, I'm not ashamed of God's Word. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe the message. I try to base my life and the decisions that I make on God's Word. But what do your actions say? Do you strive to be a good example of God's Word to the people in this world around you? Do you strive to find opportunities to teach others about God's Word? If you're not ashamed of the message, why wouldn't you share it? Why wouldn't you confidently wear your faith so that everyone could see it, so that you could be that light that Jesus taught us to be? Or do you just cover it up? Like Peter, do you try to just be a face in the crowd? Do you try to blend in? Because that's what exactly Peter did in that courtyard. He didn't want to be obvious. He denied that he even knew Jesus. When we go out in this world and we fail to live and act like a Christian should, we're failing to set an example. Again, are we trying to be a Christian just based on proximity? Just be close enough to Christ to feel good about it, but so no one else in this world notices it? Because that's an inconsistency. Think about the opportunities we miss when we strive to blend in as opposed to standing out and being identified by our faith. Our Savior has told us to go out in this world and make disciples. It's kind of hard to do when no one notices that you're a disciple. And think about Peter, again, hiding back in the crowd, denying that he even knows Jesus. Think about the opportunity that Peter missed. I'd like to present to you one what if in this entire scenario. When Peter was asked, "Aren't you affiliated with this Jesus from Nazareth? Aren't you one of his groups? Are you one of his disciples?" What if Peter would have said, "Yes. Yes, I am one of his disciples. I believe that he's the Son of God. I've spent the last three and a half years traveling with him, listening to him, watching him do amazing things. And if you'd let me, I'll tell you all about that. And if you still don't believe, just wait 3 days. See what's about to happen. And then come back and I'll tell you everything that he's taught me and everything he means to me." What an unfortunate miss of an opportunity. Would it have made an impact? We don't know, because Peter didn't take that opportunity. We have an opportunity every day to be an example to the people in this world around us, to act according to our faith, to learn from our weaknesses and shortcomings and help other people learn as well. With those lessons, I would like to depart from Matthew chapter 26, and I'd like us to meet in conclusion in Luke chapter 22. Luke's gospel account of these events includes another subtle detail that is absent from the other three accounts, but it's important, it's meaningful, and it's so powerful because it indicates Jesus' response. And as I read this passage, as we read it together, I'd like you to try to put yourself in Peter's place. How would this impact you? Luke 22, verses 61 and 62. After the third denial and the rooster crows, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word that the Lord had said, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and he wept bitterly. I really want you to imagine that scene and let it sink in. Imagine that setting. Peter is huddled with the servants around the warming fires in the courtyard. They can see into the room where Jesus is standing trial. This miscarriage of judgment, justice that is referred to loosely as a trial. By this time, if we can imagine the scene, Jesus is dripping with blood because he's been beaten. His face is probably starting to swell, starting to bruise up. And he knows that Peter out in the courtyard has now denied him three times. He hears the rooster crow. And what does Jesus do? As he's being questioned and abused by the Jewish authorities, he's being mocked. He turns his head and he makes eye-to-eye contact with Peter. Imagine that look of disappointment. And Peter's response, he gets it, and he weeps bitterly. It all comes together. He understands exactly what he's done. Well, friends, let's imagine Christ looking at us that same way when we fall short of his expectations, when we submit to temptation, when we fall short of our potential, when we deny him through our words and actions or through our lack of words and action. It has an effect on our Savior. Because we understand everything he did for us. He stood trial for us. He was nailed to that cross for us, to save us from our sins. When we let him down, when we give in to our weaknesses and fail to learn and strengthen our faith, imagine our Savior looking at us the way he must have looked at Peter. And let's let that sink in, because it's that important. You know, friends, if your toes have been stepped on today, then mission accomplished. Because I want you to know that throughout the course of this week, as I've put this sermon together, my toes have been sore every day because I'm stepping on my own. Because we all have weaknesses that we need to work on, we need to improve upon. And if we can be honest with ourselves, we can learn from these defining moments. And that's what these really were, this chain of events, these defining moments in Peter's life. But the good news is he didn't let these moments define the rest of his life. because he learned from his mistakes. We open up the book of Acts, it's as if we're reading about an entirely different person. Because in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter boldly stands up as a leader within the early church. And he boldly preaches the word of Christ. He is taken into custody. He is thrown in prison. He is beaten. He is told to go back into Jerusalem and never preach the word of Jesus again. So what does he do? He promptly goes right back to preaching about Jesus. He is channeling his boldness in a positive direction the way Jesus taught him. He makes a tremendous impact on God's kingdom. Was he perfect from that point forward? Absolutely not, and neither are we. But Peter learned from his weaknesses and his mistakes, these defining moments in his life, and he made a tremendous impact, and we have the same potential. We may not make the impact that Peter did, certainly, but think of the impact that we can make every day. If we continue to challenge ourselves to grow and develop and be an example to the people in this world around us. In conclusion, by way of invitation, if you're not a Christian, I'd like you to think about everything Jesus did for you. Again, he stood trial. He was beaten. He was nailed to a cross to save you from your sins. Your response to that initially might be, well, I never asked him to do that. Well, isn't that the point? We didn't ask Jesus to do that, but as the very Son of God, he was more than willing to go and go through that for you and for me. So if you're not a Christian, wouldn't you come and be baptized? Become a Christian. Start your journey of faith knowing that Christ will lead you to salvation. And if you are a Christian and like Peter, you have weaknesses, but you're failing to learn from those weaknesses. You're failing to make progress. You have sin in your life that you can't overcome. Or there's something that you need to confess that your brethren can help you with. We are here. We are together to help one another. So if you have that opportunity and you have those issues, you can come forward as well and let us know what we can do to help you. If that invitation applies to anyone in any way, wouldn't you come forward and respond as we join together in singing the invitation song as we stand?